morning. I'd just like to thank the Lord and you again for the opportunity to be here. And thank you also for the prayers. A lot of folks have been saying how they've prayed for our times together. And we've been praying for those times together as well in New Boston. Very thankful for the technical guys who are handling the overheads for me. It's always not a good thing for me to try to do that myself when I'm preaching. For some reason, it's a distraction, and it's never helpful. So I always regret using PowerPoint unless somebody else does it, and somebody else is doing it. So I'm thankful for that. I also was told last night that some of you couldn't hear me, and so I kind of need to apologize that I forgot to turn my microphone on. I did switch the button, but I think I may have turned it off, which means I need to also apologize for broadcasting my singing during the singing time over the PA system. But it's good to be with you this morning. Thank you so much for coming. Let's read the passage of Scripture before us, beginning in verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 27. We're talking this morning about the possibility of revival. Is revival possible? And if so, how so? And then this afternoon, we'll talk about the surprise of revival. And it turns out, as you study the history and the theology of revival, you come across this word surprise quite a bit. So we're going to talk about that as well today. So begin reading with me. You follow along while I read, beginning in verse 15. We'll go down to verse 27. This is the account of Christ's interview with the rich young ruler. It says, "And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things," and we actually have three accounts of this time in the life of Christ. And if you go to the Gospel of Mark, it actually says in Mark that Jesus looked at him, beheld him, and loved him at this point in the interview. Luke just says, "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." So we're going to talk about the possibility of revival this morning. You know, what makes Christian revivals possible is an important question, obviously, for us as believers, but it's also been an important question in the study of history. Even secular historians wonder about what has made revivals possible throughout history, certainly throughout American history especially. That a despised and persecuted sect, one religion out of many in a polytheistic Roman Empire, should not only survive, but actually triumph as Rome crumbled around it, is a curiosity for historians. Not sure exactly how to explain that, but it is a topic of study for them. The agnostic historian E.R. Dodds wrote a book titled Pagan and Christian in an Age of Anxiety. And he's did so in an effort to explain this phenomenon of history in human terms. So as the title of his book suggests, he begins by saying that toward the end of the second and on into the third century AD, Rome and its culture was kind of in an age of anxiety. Marcus Aurelius was the emperor of Rome beginning in AD 160, and he's remembered as kind of a philosopher emperor, and he was kind of pessimistic in his philosophy. He wrote of the senselessness of the human condition in his pagan society, and this author, Dodd, explains Aurelius's viewpoint this way. He says, quote, "As the earth is a pinpoint in infinite space, so the life of man is a pinpoint in infinite time, a knife edge between two eternities. His activities are smoke and nothingness. His prizes are a bird flying past, vanished before he can grasp it. The clash of armies is the quarrel of puppies over a bone," wrote Marcus Aurelius. "The pomp of Marcus's own Samaritan triumph is the self-satisfaction of a spider which has caught a fly." That's his best military victory, a spider which has caught a fly. "For Marcus," says Dodd, "this is not empty rhetoric. It is a view of the human condition. It is meant in deadly earnest." And so this pessimism and loss of faith and purpose in life is a consequence of the paganism of the time. And we kind of live in a time like that. Nate has gone to get sandwiches, I guess, this morning, and but he was recently down in North Carolina at a conference to minister to youth, if I understand it correctly. And I think about the trouble that youth are having today, right? I wonder if they talked about suicide and the age of anxiety in which we're living today. It's kind of a unique time for us in our country, but not an unheard of kind of age in the history of the Christian church. And certainly the second and third century were like that. And so a century into this malaise in the Roman Empire, kind of the end of the Pax Romana, the Christian church comes under severe persecution, beginning with Decius in AD 249 and intensifying under Diocletian and Galerius after that. And during this time, the church gained rapidly in numbers. And this is when it began to ascend to the point where eventually, at the turn of the next century, the whole Roman Empire would become Christian. Now, it turned out that was bad for the church ultimately, but it really is a tribute to the revivals that went on during this time of persecution, when Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, and the church grew. So Dodd recognizes this as a historian. He tries to explain it. He talks about the weakness of paganism and the courage of Christians in the face of persecution as very important factors for this growth. And then he notes that there were certain characteristics, unique characteristics of Christianity in that time that he really thinks allowed it to survive this age of anxiety. He names four of them. I'm going to give them to you here. Number one, he says in the first place, it's very exclusiveness. Christianity's exclusiveness. Its refusal to concede any value to alternative forms of worship, which nowadays, says Dodd, is often felt to be a weakness, right? Nowadays, we kind of think we need some of the pagan forms to come into our worship, don't we? But he says, not then. He says that in the circumstances of the time, that was a source of strength, its exclusiveness, how different it was from the pagan worship around it. Number two, says Dodd, secondly, Christianity was open to all. In principle, it made no social distinctions. So that is what a church ought to be, right? Neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. We are all one in Christ. Thirdly, Dodd says, in a period when earthly life was increasingly devalued and guilt feelings were widely prevalent, Christianity held out to the disinherited the conditional promise of a better inheritance in another world. And so Christianity didn't try to put God's kingdom on earth now and create an utopia here. Tried to be faithful pilgrims, just passing through. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. And I want to take a few with me as I go. Dodd recognizes that Christianity was like that during this time of revival. And then finally, he says, but lastly, the benefits of becoming a Christian were not confined to the next world. A Christian congregation was from the first a community in a much fuller sense than any corresponding group. And so when in our lives as believers, our congregation, our local church becomes a community in a much fuller sense in our lives than any other organization of human origin, we are experiencing revival. Right. Now, what Dodd fails to recognize in all of his treatment of this is that it takes a supernatural work of God for this to happen to people and to happen to his church. So we see that it happens through revival. This morning we're going to think about the possibility of revival in our day with the help of the Lord's instruction to his disciples after his conversation with the rich young ruler here. The disciples ask a very important question that I think is very close to the question we're asking. And we ask, is revival possible? Take a look at verse 26. They that heard it said, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Now that question is very similar to, is revival possible, right? Because revival is all about saving people from their sins, saving us from our sins. And so that's the question. And I want us to focus on two truths in the passage. Number one, what prompts the question, who then can be saved? And then number two, what is the answer to the question, who then can be saved? And I think if we glean that from the passage, we'll have an answer to our question, is revival possible this morning? So number one, what prompts the question, who then can be saved? Look at verses 18 through 26 again, and let's read what prompts the question. It says, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he, the rich young ruler, said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Do you know anybody who's done that? Now, you and I only know one person who's done that, right? The Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet he became poor. He sold everything he had and gave it to poor sinners so that they can have eternal riches. And this righteousness that Jesus speaks of that the rich young ruler needed was really a righteousness that he could only have if he had the righteousness of Christ, because Christ is really the only one that's obeyed all these commandments that this rich young ruler claimed to have obeyed with his idol, his riches still intact. But Jesus obeyed those commandments, and not only that, he sold everything he had and he gave it to the poor. And he died on the cross for your sins and for my sins so that we can be saved and we can be rich. So the righteousness we need for the kingdom of heaven is that righteousness that we receive from Christ by faith. But notice verse 23. So the rich young ruler heard this and he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He kind of goes away unsaved, as far as we know, in this passage. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And so that's what prompts the question, who then can be saved? Is revival possible? Luke, the author of this gospel, was a physician, and physicians know how to thread and use needles, don't they? I hope you've never had to have a physician do that for you. I actually have. In my past, I showed a young lady, said it was really gross last night, actually, but showed her my finger and explained that I cut my finger off. "Dan, have you cut your fingers off?" I got pastor friends who have done so, and you'd be the one who I thought did. But anyway, I did cut my finger off when I was in college, and they put it back on, but then they had to do a skin graft, and they actually sewed it to my stomach for 17 days so that the skin graft could get blood flow from that area of my body, and then they took it off, and then I had belly hairs on my finger for a long time, and they finally fell out. So anyway, I'll show you my finger afterwards. But I do know what a physician does with needles and thread. We have a fella in our church who is a veterinarian, and veterinarians know what to do with needles and thread as well. He was out hunting one time. Well, it's interesting. He came to church one morning, and he had a bandage all over his eye. You know, and it turns out he was out hunting, and he took a shot. He had a scope, and the scope up next to his eye, and it kicked back, and it bit him. I guess there's a term for that. He got this cut around his eye, and so he's bleeding. But he's a veterinarian, so what veterinarians do when they're got this huge gash around their eye and they're bleeding is they go home, and they look in the mirror, and they get their needle and thread out, and they sew their eye back up. That's what physicians do with needles and thread. Well, Jesus mentions the eye of a needle, right? Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye. There's an interpretation of this needle that arose in the 15th century that it refers to a pedestrian's door in the gate of a city that was smaller than the normal entrance of the gate. And so a camel could actually get through that pedestrian's doorway if it got down on its knees and kind of scooched through. Maybe you've heard that interpretation. I don't think that works really well because, you know, sewing needles were very common in New Testament homes. This is a normal, or the other two Gospels actually have the normal word for a sewing needle. If a doorway was called a needle, that would have been kind of a metaphorical reference to it, and I don't know what the evidence is for that. But in this passage, Luke actually uses a specialized term. He uses the physician's needle, the surgical needle, and he is really referring to something that is very small. And camels are very big. And so there's this problem that prompts the question, who then can be saved? And the problem is that camels are really big and needles are really small. And it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle like that than for a rich sinner to get saved. So Jesus's point is that when we're talking about someone being saved, we're talking about something that is impossibly difficult. And in this context, he focuses on one of the things that makes saving a sinner impossibly difficult. I think there's more than this, but he really focuses on one in particular. It really makes me think of a passage I read this morning in my devotions. It was in Joshua chapter 6. And verse 1 of Joshua chapter 6 describes the condition of Jericho. Joshua 6 is all about how Jericho falls. Okay, and they're just coming into the promised land. And it says that the city of Jericho, a walled city, it's described as shut up. No one went out and nothing could come in. So that's what Jericho is like at the beginning of Joshua chapter 6. And it made me think of the human heart. You know, think of people that you've tried to witness to, right? Maybe some of them in your own family. Maybe some of them that you live with. And you've come up against these walls, right? Time and time again. And they're shut up. And nothing good gets out. And it seems like nothing's getting in. And those walls have to fall. Remember the day you were saved? How the walls fell? The enemy had put all these walls around your heart and had, through whatever experiences or causes of unbelief that were in your life, those walls finally fell. Well, here, the wall that is around this man's heart are his riches. And so I think we can say with clarity that riches make saving a sinner impossibly difficult. Verses 24 and 25 teach us that. Now, let me also say this. I think this rich young ruler would have sold everything he has to have my life. Don't you think so? Now, he wouldn't sell everything he has to follow Jesus back in the first century and give it all to the poor, but I bet he would have switched places with me. Right? Just think about how he brought bread. Go to the market, buy some bread. And then think about the bread aisle at Market Basket with me. Hundreds of choices. Wrapped in plastic. These fascinating packaging, which keeps the product fresh and soft, and all different flavors. I mean, just rye bread alone, right? You've got marble rye, and you've got the seedless rye, and you've got the real Jewish stuff that'll stick in your teeth with the seeds if you need it. And that's just one flavor. English muffins. They've got king-size Thomas English muffins now. I found those last time I was there. This rich young ruler had no idea what that was like. Right? He would have sold everything he has to have my life. Think of the technologies, the conveniences, the comforts, the luxuries, the pleasures we experience that this man could have never imagined possible. Just a look at a screen like this. That man never did. And so, riches are not only a problem for this guy. Riches are a problem for me, a problem for you, a problem for everyone we know when it comes to answering the question, who then can be saved? Is revival possible?
I want to mention two other things. They don't prompt this question in the passage, but you know, I think there's a lot of things in this category. Things that wall up the heart of sinners, making it impossibly difficult for sinners to be saved. I want to mention two others. The first one, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 together. Second Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 2 through 4. But I want to say that show business makes saving a sinner impossibly difficult today. Show business makes saving a sinner impossibly difficult. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 2. Paul says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Now that word time there is it's the same word as season in verse 2. We could say, for the season will come. This is what the out of season is like. "For the season will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." And so there's this problem with the ears. I'm calling it this: show business makes saving a sinner impossibly difficult. And the reason I do that is because my son, my youngest son, bought me a book for Christmas. And it's a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in the Age of Show Business. It's by an author named Neil Postman, who's no longer alive. He taught English, actually, at New York University for about 40 years. I don't think this man was a Christian either, as I read his book. But he's talking about public discourse and how we're amusing ourselves to death with show business today. He refers to the Lincoln-Douglas debates of the 19th century. And he describes one that they had in 1858 in Ottawa, Illinois. The way the format of this debate worked was that, Douglas spoke first for 1 hour. Okay, so you had to listen to Douglas for 1 hour. Then Lincoln rebutted Douglas for 1.5 hours. And then after Lincoln was done, you're 2.5 hours in, Douglas got up again and rebutted Lincoln for the last 30 minutes. So everybody got, you know, those, 1.5 hours total? 3 hours. And what's really amazing about that particular debate is that that was a condensed version of what they normally did. What they normally did, for instance, on October 16th, 1854 in Peoria, Illinois, Douglas gave a 3-hour address with the understanding that Lincoln was going to get the same amount of time to answer him. 3 hours of content that you got to listen to and digest. And it's probably about some weird, you know, policy of the State Department topic, right? They're talking politics. Lincoln got up for his turn, and it was almost supper time, so he sent the people away to go have their supper and encourage them to come back again and listen. And the amazing thing is, everybody did. They all came back. And they listened to Lincoln for 3 hours. And then Douglas was able to respond even after that. And Postman refers to this phenomenon in the 19th century, and he looks around today and he doesn't see anything like that happening, right? And so he writes a book about this called Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in an Age of Show Business. What are our debates like today? Think about the last presidential debate, right? I mean, Donald Trump was awesome for this, right? I mean, they're just visual extravaganzas, and you got 13 guys up there, and they all get, you know, all of 15 seconds to give their answer to the question. And they're trying to get that one-liner in there that is a real gotcha that everybody's going to go away remembering, right? They're hoping you're going to vote for them because they were the most entertaining. That's our world. What has taken us there?
Well, clearly, citizens in Ottawa and Peoria in the 19th century lived in a culture that understood the importance of listening to a lot of content, and their brains were wired in such a way that they could listen well. Today, we're not the same way. Postman goes on to explain that before the invention of the telegraph, which was in the mid-19th century, information could only travel about the same speed a human could travel, because that's how information went from one place to another. A human had to carry it. So information could travel about the same speed as a locomotive. It could travel about 35 miles an hour. Think about that. You know, you got in your hand 4G and 5G speeds, right? Where around the globe, information can travel in an instant. Now, what happens when you live in a world like ours and information is traveling that quickly, you've got a lot more topics to deal with, right? Whereas if it can only travel at 35 miles an hour, all of the topics you're really focused on and concerned about are local things that you don't understand in a cursory way, but you understand in a very in-depth way. And not only is your understanding deeper, but it's more personal. It means something to you. And you can do something about it, right? I mean, you see a tweet that troubles you or something, right? What level of understanding do you have of that issue? And what can you do about it? Right? And then you multiply that fact that you can do nothing about that. You don't really understand it, but you're entertained by it, by the hundreds of topics that you have to digest as all these things get thrown at you. You've kind of got the problem I'm referring to here. And that is what prompts the question, who then can be saved? People can't, you know, this is God's word. That's more than 120 characters, isn't it? This is the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And our brains have been wired in such a way that it is so hard to sit in a session like this and listen from start to finish. The last thing I want to mention about this category of what makes saving sinners impossibly difficult today. So I'm going to assert this. Rock and roll music, I think, makes saving a sinner impossibly difficult today. Let's turn to Psalm 40, if you would, please. And when I say rock and roll, I'm kind of referring, you know, I'm not a technician when it comes to popular music, but worldly music, pop music, you know, the fleshly kind of music. Psalm 40, verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, and out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. Great picture of our salvation in Christ. And he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Tell you what, verse 3 is revival. He put a new song in my mouth. It's praise unto our God. Many see it and fear and trust in the Lord. And you know what? It's the same song that the Christians in the previous generation sang. God put that song in their mouth too. And we can sing it together
even though they're old and I'm young. And we don't have to have two services because God put a new song in our mouths. And if we lose that song, how shall many see it? How shall many fear? How shall they trust in the Lord? I was recently listening to an interview that the radio talk show host Dave Ramsey was giving. And any of you are familiar with the Dave Ramsey show? He's actually on over 500 stations across the nation. He's a financial expert, really counsels people to get out of debt and to get their finances in order, and has helped, I'm sure, thousands of people nationwide with their finances. He's a man who has taught many people to say, when somebody asks you how you're doing, to say, better than I deserve. I don't know if you remember that about Brother Ramsey. I'm sure he's a godly man in many ways and growing in the Lord. Well, I listened recently to an interview he gave. A pastor of a large church was conducting the interview. And it had a heartbreaking feature that I want to share with you. The one conducting the interview was, again, a well-known pastor. And at the end of the interview, they did one of those rapid-fire question segments, you know, where you kind of just ask the interviewee, you know, what he likes about certain things really quickly, and he responds, and you get to know him that way. Well, the second question from the pastor was, what is your favorite rock band from the 1980s? And don't you wish Dave Ramsey just said, rock band? What are you talking about, rock band? Amen. When God saved me, he put a new song in my mouth. But that's not what Ramsey said. What Brother Dave said was, I like the Eagles, but you got to go back to the 70s for that. Well, I was a young person in the 1970s. I was a Christian. I was trying to grow in grace. And songs like Hotel California and Take It Easy, rock bands like the Eagles, were things that I struggled with and I had to have victory over in order to become more like the Lord Jesus. And the reason why I'm sharing that is because today, the best Christians in the public eye are saying that the Eagles are their favorite rock band. And just like show business has wired our brains to not be able to listen to content of God's word, so the omnipresent ubiquity of rock and roll music, it's everywhere, has wired our tastes so we don't like to sing God's songs anymore. And we're losing the exclusiveness that God saw in the persecuted church of the third century, where they did not invite pagan forms of worship into their worship. And even Dodd says that's not the pattern today. And so, probably because Brother Ramsey attends a church like that, he thinks there's no harm in proclaiming to that large gathering and many others on YouTube that who his favorite rock band is. So I think there's a whole category of these things that prompts the question today, who in the world can get saved, right? Is revival even possible? It's like trying to put a camel through the eye of a needle, isn't it? That's what prompts the question, but we have an answer. Jesus answers the question. And praise the Lord for this answer, right? Look at what answers the question. Go back to Luke 18. And look at verse 27 for Jesus' answer. And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Everything that walls your heart off from being revived by the Holy Spirit this morning can fall, just like the walls of Jericho fell. How did the walls of Jericho fall? Well, Israel figured out some ways to scale the walls right and to put explosives in just the right spots. God gave Israel some very simple commands. Blow the trumpets and the walls are going to come down. And God showed what he could do. And Jesus here is saying with man, really his answer is twofold, right? We got to believe both parts. With man, this is impossible. With God, this is possible. Even Dr. Gamaliel in the book of Acts understood this truth. He was a Jewish leader, part of the party that was actually opposing the revivals of the book of Acts. And he says, "And now I say unto you," in Acts 5, 38 and 39, "refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." It's got a point. Man fights against God, man loses. Very simple. Man fights against man, well, we could be in trouble. So as we study the history of revival, we find that not that men figured out some new way of doing things, or that they instituted a better program, or that they finally found a leader who would lead them to the promised land. What you find is that God decided to do something out of his love for sinners and his joy over their repentance that was extraordinary and unusual. Many revivals were among Calvinists, as you study this history, whose emphasis on the sovereignty of God and his work of salvation did give them an orientation in their ministry that is different from what is often typical today. Now, we wonder what we can do to better reach people. These men wondered especially what they could do to please God more, to become more readily useful in the Lord's eyes for a work that only God could do. I have to confess, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not a very good Calvinist. But I am thankful for brethren who have taught me, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And the reason this is so, only God can turn a sinner trusting in his riches with a brain wired so that he can't even stand a long passage of scripture, his heart infected with a love for the world's music and other things in the world. Only God's power can change a person like that into what we read at the beginning of the passage. They brought unto him, verse 15, also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." The little child is not concerned about how many riches he has, right? A little child can listen to a story if you train him right, right? If you don't give him that screen when he's, 6 months old, and you can train him right and wire his brain correctly. And a little child, when my kids were small, we taught them to mute the TV when rock and roll music came on. And sometimes they would tell me, "Daddy, that's bad music."
you know, because I'm laying on the couch and the remote control is a full 6 inches away. I'm not sure I can get there to it, you know. But they would say, Daddy, that's bad music. They don't say that anymore. Not in the same way. Now they got to kind of understand why it's bad music. And it's the power of God that can knock the walls down, bring revival, save sinners, even in our impossibly difficult day. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the truth that what is impossible for man is possible with God. And Lord, we cry not because we despair, but because we confess our fear of the power of the enemy. And we're thankful, Lord, that though defeating him and all that he's done to our world has often been impossible for us, it is altogether a simple, easy thing for you. I remember Luther's hymn, that one little word shall fell him. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of revival. And we confess together that when it comes, it will only be because you were able to do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.